It is a pleasure to be here with you today. I had known the meeting was coming and have a couple of other out-of-state trips coming up this month, but I told Brother Curry that I knew Jesus was going to be here, just felt it in here, and wanted to come and to be with you and to enjoy that with you. It's a privilege to get to be here. Brother Larry told me about the arrangements that made me smile to know that I was going to get to try to preach with Brother Tom. I love him, and to my knowledge, he and I have never had that privilege. And somebody may say, well, why do you care if you get to preach with somebody? And I don't know, you'd have to do it to understand it. You know, it's as if you get yoked up together as oxen, and you take the right harness, and I'll take the left one, and we're going to plow together in the kingdom of our Father. And there's just it's special to me, and I'm thankful for that opportunity. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, a familiar story. There you go. I don't have anything new to bring to you, but if God will help me to maybe refresh your minds on some things again this morning. You be praying for me and praying for Brother Thomas as we enter into this. You know that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had been taken out of the land of Israel. They had been put into Babylonian captivity. And they were kind of in what you would call, for lack of a better term, a management training program. They were considered to be choice individuals who showed promise and showed an ability to be able to be leaders in the kingdom and were brought to places of prominence. And there, if we go to the close of the second verse, we find that Daniel is made a great man by the king, by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's made him the ruler of all the province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. They basically became the managers, as it were, the prime ministers, and Daniel wanted to be a counselor there for the king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar started reading his own press clippings, what it boils down to. And he commanded that an image be made. And it says in the first verse of chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, I was reading this sometime recently, and we were riding in the car, and I don't do this kind of math. So Michael, my oldest son, who does do that kind of math, was in the car with us, and I said, Michael, what was that thing worth? You know, because it's 90 feet tall. It's got the diameter of the circumference of it is 9 feet, basically. And it's made of solid gold. And I just said, go figure out what that was. And he came back to me. You know, he did all the geometry to figure out what the mass of it was. And then he turned that into grams of gold and then to ounces and then took whatever the current. Yeah, it was just... is Brother Marcus math I don't do. And he came back with the number, and it was some grotesquely huge number. It's wipe out the national debt type number. And I thought about what the physical presence of that statue must have been. I mean, we gloss over that sometimes. But this was to the natural eyes, this was an awe-inspiring sight. Now, Sister Ashley and I, when we went to New York City, I guess about a year and a half ago, we went into Tiffany's, and we were not shopping, you understand. We went in there just to look at stuff, and right when you walk in, they had this glass case and this diamond necklace that had to be worth, several $100,000, and it was breathtaking just to look at it. I can only imagine what Nebuchadnezzar's statue, you understand, was like to the people that were there, because man is impressed by things like that. So he sets it up in the plain of Dura. And he says, He brings in all the captains and the chiefs of the people, and a great multitude is there, and a herald comes out. I'm going to skip forward a little bit here. A herald comes out and says, when you hear the noise of the instruments play, when you hear the band play, everyone is to fall down on their face and worship and pay homage to this image of Nebuchadnezzar that's been set up there. And it says in verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They came to the king and said, Didn't you say that if there was anyone who didn't bow down to the image that you've set up, they're going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace? He says, yes, that was what I said. They said, well, there's these three guys that you put over everybody else, and they didn't do it. So the king calls them to him. And he's furious. In 13, I want you to understand that the king doesn't have an attitude of, well, there must have been some mistake. I'm sure that maybe they just didn't hear the music happening. It says in his rage and his fury, he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before him. And he says, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I had set up? Now, if you be ready that at the time you hear the music to fall down and worship, then well, then that's good. I'm going to give you another chance, as it were. But if not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is, if you're doing this for reasons of religious freedom, let me explain something to you. I'm the king, and you don't have a God that is going to be able to deliver you out of my hands. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego began to speak. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, if God would help me for a little while this morning, I like to try to talk on faith. Just for a little while. And specifically the faith of these men. Of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want you to notice their first answer. They said, King, we're not careful. We don't have to put a lot of thought into this. You know, a lot of times, and I'll confess to you up front that many days my faith is weak. There are times I can almost hear the rebuke of my Savior in my ears saying, O ye of little faith, or where is your faith? You know, it's as if on the wall I've got a degree in fretting. You know what that is? Let's just be plain about it. It's sin. It is, because Christ said not to. Over and over, He's commanded me not to do that. He's commanded me to cast my care upon Him. He's commanded me to consider the lilies and to consider the ravens and to look at them and realize, hey, not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. He's commanded me that, and I fail to obey my Lord's command. No matter how I slice it, no matter how I paint it, it's sin. Amen. It's just sin. I may not be prone to going into Kroger's and sneaking out with a candy bar. That may not be a sin that I'm afflicted with, but this one I am. It is sin. And I can imagine if I was in that situation, you know, my nature would be prone to going, King, let me and the boys huddle up for a second. We'll get back with you. Let us talk just for a moment and you know, get together and say, guys, what do we say here? Is there any way of handling this? But they didn't say that, did they? They said, King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That tells us something about their faith. The faith that they had in their God was a settled faith.
Amen. Sure.
It was settled. I heard a wise man say one time, and this is very, very true, that in our lives, making a single big decision can eliminate a lot of other little decisions that might come afterwards. Making one big decision. I tell you, if an individual says, I'm going to follow my Lord. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. Then that just kind of eliminates a lot of other options, doesn't it? There's a direction. There's a purpose. There's an intent that's already there. In these individuals, we can go back to the earliest part of the book of Daniel when we find Daniel was a spokesman for them. You find out that they, from early on in their life, had already made the decision, no matter what the cost is, we are going to follow Jehovah. Right. We're going to follow Him. We're going to be submissive to Him. We're going to be consistent to obey Him. Amen. Because early on, they had been in a position, and you can tell by Daniel's language that he's speaking not just for himself, but for himself and the three of them. There was, when they were first brought to the kingdom of Babylon, there was all kinds of food set before them. And, you know, I can imagine that you didn't necessarily know what it was that was wrapped up in cornmeal and deep fried. You know, it was just set before them. But they said they were so careful that even in a strange land, they were going to follow what God had told them to do, that they said, test us and try us. Give us just vegetables and water and see if we don't look better. And God blessed them in vain. They had a settled faith. They said, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. It's already settled. It's already settled. Is it already settled for us? Is it already settled for us to say some of these other question marks that come up in life? Yeah, you know, there's my children, particularly the older three, are getting to the age where they're, you know, looking at college activities and from then on gonna look at jobs. And we've had frank and open conversations. I've got my oldest one's wanting to stay close to home. I don't know what will happen with the twins. But every time we've talked about college, I've appreciated the fact that when they've talked about college options, the question has been, okay, well, where would I go to church then? And if they can't be at an old Baptist church, my expectation is that's already settled in their minds, not going there. Doesn't matter if they offer me the world, I'm not going to go there. If you get offered a job in some place where you can't be in the house of God, the answer's no.
Right.
It is, and it's not a question. Because God has said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Our faith needs to be like theirs was, needs to be settled to say, I'm going to obey God, period.
Amen.
Not circumstantially.
Yeah.
I'm going to obey God, period. I want to have a faith like that.
Yeah.
But I want you to also notice that their faith, it was a strong faith. When you look at the inducements, first of all, you think about the image of gold that they had in front of them. To the natural man, it was awe-inspiring. It was impressive, wasn't it? You also had an element of fear that was there. Real, honest-to-goodness danger. If you don't do this, you're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. You're going to be thrown in a fiery furnace. You and I may not experience that as often right now. But they experience two other things that you and I experience all the time. Do you notice there it said that everybody else was doing it?
Right.
Everybody else was doing it. How many times have we either said or heard those words, but everybody else is doing it? And what do you always hear in the back? Well, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? I've heard that more times than I can count, brother son. But they were faced with that. We call it in our language today peer pressure. And it may get different as you get older, but it doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. It didn't matter that everyone else was doing it. They were going to follow God. It didn't matter. But I want you to also notice the enticement that they had. And it's a nugget here in the Word of God that we would do well to consider today. They had the inducements that came from music. Satan likes music. Satan loves to take a bit of poison and wrap it up in a catchy tune and make it easy to slide down the throat. That's exactly what Satan loves. God has so designed us, I would say, because there's certainly a blessing to it, because there is music that can touch us in the house of God, even in just an emotional way where we rejoice to hear. But we are so designed as human beings that music does affect our emotions. It does affect our emotions. I can go out on a limb, and it's a pretty thick limb. That, you know, if Brother Mark Rowell is taking Sister Carol out for some, you know, romantic evening, and he's wanting to get all kinds of brownie points, when they get in the car to head to the restaurant, he doesn't take his well-worn CD of Harry Harley and the Hitchhiker's, you know, Zydeco band and plug it in. He reaches into his Luther Vandross collection and then, you know, puts that in the CD player. And if you see an athlete who's before a game and they've got their headphones on and they're listening to music, I guarantee you it's not Bing Crosby belting out White Christmas. It's not. You know, it's got something with a beat. If, you know, when I'm... Back when I used to try to jog a little bit, you know, I'd have a playlist, and it didn't matter if I had gone, let's not get carried away, if I'd gone a half a mile or three quarters of a mile, when Gonna Fly Now from Rocky, that theme came on, I'd run a little faster. There was an emotional enticement. Well, Satan knows that. And we need to have enough sense to realize he knows that. And I've heard, you know, it easily affects those of you that are younger. Those of you that are younger, listen to me. I don't care how good the tune is, how it makes you feel, how enjoyable it is. If you can't, with a clean conscience, print off the lyrics and let your grandma read it, you don't need to be listening to it either. Is that fair?
Amen.
You don't need to be listening to it either. And they were faced with that as well. All of those enticements and inducements. And they said no. They said no. Why? Because they were committed to following their God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now you know how the rest of this story goes. The king is furious with the reply that they give. And he commands the mightiest men in his army to bind them up. Has that furnace heated several times hotter than it was before? It's so hot that when the soldiers take them to the mouth of the furnace to throw them in, they're killed by the heat as they throw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar just sits back and waits for them to turn to bacon. And he looks and he watches for a while. And he says, "Didn't we throw three men into the fiery furnace?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I don't know how Nebuchadnezzar knew that, but I take him at his word. I take God at his word. He has them brought out. And the only thing that the fire has done is burn off what the world put on.
Right.
There's not a smell of smoke. Their hair's not singed. They're not injured in any way. They come out of the furnace, and all it's done is burn the ropes off that bound them. And that the effect of their faith has such an impact on that heathen king that he says, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. He said, so I'm going to make a decree. Now you don't worship any god but their god. That was the effect that it had on Nebuchadnezzar. Now we read this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's encouraging. You know, you see how there's a firm, a steadfast, a sure, committed faith in their God. You say, well, is that the life of faith? I like the way that sounds. You go over to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews with me just for a little while, if you would. And you read there about individuals who were living and walking a life of faith. And he begins to walk down the corridors of this chapter, as it were, and point out individuals who had accomplished great things in the service of God through faith and by faith. And he gets towards the end of the chapter, begins just to kind of summarize and wrap it up, and it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel of the prophets. And then he begins to list the things that they enjoyed walking by faith and living a life of faith. And we read these things and it excites us. It stirs us up who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Yeah! Stopped the mouths of lions. Quenched the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Amen. We're into that. It sounds good. Sounds great, doesn't it? It says, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. You read all of that. And it's an encouraging. It says, I want to move forward in a life of faith. Look how good it is. But do you recall what they said to Nebuchadnezzar? They said, but if not. Does my faith have a but if not in it? Because I like that part of Hebrews 11. I like all of that. And they lived happily ever after part of Hebrews chapter 11. You know, if that's the life of faith, sign me up. But then look at what he says. And others.
Yeah.
For others it was different. It says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Their life was offered back to them again. They said, no, do what you're going to do. When the next time I open my eyes, I want to be seeing Jesus.
Amen. Yeah.
And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You say, well they must have been the children of God who didn't have a strong faith, right? No? It says, these all obtained a good report. They had a strong faith. And their faith had a but if not. It takes faith. It takes faith to be healed. It takes an even stronger faith to not be and to live with the affliction. Or perhaps to see the affliction waste you away to death and say, I'm still going to follow my God.
Amen.
It takes faith to be free. It takes a stronger faith to be imprisoned and stay that way. They had strong faith. Our faith needs to have a but if not.
Amen.
In it. Because it's the same God. You understand? It's the same God. There were two friends that were talking. And one of them had endured what the Bible would call a great fight of affliction. And his friend said to him, What have you learned in all of this? What has God taught you? And the answer I thought was beautiful. said, here's what I've learned in all of this. It's not about me. It's not about here. And it's not about now. That's the but if not that we need to have. Because the God that you and I serve, the God that we need to be committed to, is the God who has already said that He declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times of things that have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He is the same God that is able through the pen of Paul to be able to say, and them hath He glorified. Amen. He's able already to see the end of the matter, and for Him it is just as sure as the moment that you and I are living in right now. Stephen had a but if not, didn't he? Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Acts and look at Stephen. As he preached that message and the glorious message that he spoke and the words that he talked about their Savior and spoke plainly about what they had done to the Son of God. It says in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up. It's amazing how little words in the Bible can jump out at you. You know what my problem is, child of God? I'm either looking down, I'm looking in, or I'm looking all around. Where was Stephen looking? He was looking up. We're told to look up, are we not? Because now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. We are to look up. Because up in the hills, from the throne of glory, is the place where our help cometh. We need to look up, because what we'll see there is what Stephen saw. As they gave him a brutal death of stoning, he looked up, and what did he say he saw? He said, I see the Son of God. I see Jesus, he said, and He's standing there at the right hand of His Father. He saw the attention of His Lord and Master being focused upon Him. God says, He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, with the but if or the but if nots that come in this world, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. Life hurts. And if you haven't lived long enough to experience that, my sad commentary to you is that it is the truth. Life does hurt. And we live in lives and live in surroundings and live in a world that is cursed by sin. And things never, ever seem to go exactly like we would have them planned. And that's where but if not needs to come in. Amen. But if not, I still have Jesus. Mm-hmm. But if not, my end is still secure.
Amen.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He said, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ.
Amen.
And through the ifs and the if nots of this life, God looks at His child and says, but I, child, know the end. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know. And it's a wonderful story for us to read and to hear. It's a faith-encouraging story, but they didn't know. And that's why they said, but if not. How does the song go? Enough, my gracious Lord. Let faith triumphant cry. My heart. That's what needs help, doesn't it? My brain is fine. Contrary to popular opinion, my brain is fine. It's my heart that needs help. It's my emotions that need to be reminded that my life, that my soul, that my keeping is in the hand of a God who has said, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. Enough, my gracious Lord. Let faith triumphant cry. My heart can on this promise live. Can on this promise die.
Amen.
I love you. May God be with you.
Amen. Amen.